Return again to the book of Acts and to the 18th chapter. We're looking at these first 22 verses this morning. Paul has been in Athens, where he has spoken in the Areopagus, and through his ministry there in that city, a small number of people have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul hasn't stayed there very long, but he continues on his journey to the city of Corinth. It's a city a couple of days' journey away by foot, or in less than a day by boat. And having come to Corinth, he comes there by himself. It's apparent from his letter to the church in Thessalonica, which he probably wrote from Corinth, that Timothy had at some point joined Paul in Athens, though he had left them in Berea when the persecution forced him to leave that city and to head to Athens. So initially when he was in Athens and preaching the gospel there, he was alone, and then Timothy had joined him at some point, and then it's apparent from Thessalonians that Paul had sent him to the church in Thessalonica before he left Athens. And so Paul has continued to Corinth by himself. And there he will be rejoined by Silas and by Timothy after some time. As I mentioned earlier, Paul's second journey is drawing to a close. Well, exactly how much time has passed, we can't be sure. He has still another year and a half, or perhaps as much as 2 years, before he eventually arrives back at his starting point in Antioch. But he is heading in that direction now as he comes to Corinth. And he will continue his journey through Ephesus briefly, to Caesarea, the port at which he will disembark, and then probably head up to Jerusalem to greet the church and to share the news of his journey before he returns to Antioch. Now, as we consider these verses that are before us, I want you first to see the burden of God's servant. Paul was an apostle called by God to preach the gospel. He was particularly designated an apostle to the Gentiles, though in every city that he approached, he would first seek out the synagogue, or if there was no synagogue, he would look for a place where the few Jews that were there might be gathered for prayer. And so he would always take the gospel first to the Jews if there was opportunity to do so, though he would never neglect the responsibility that he had to take the gospel to the Gentiles. As he was engaged in this work, we have a picture of a man who was bold and confident, and there seemed to be nothing that drove fear into his heart. He had been stoned almost to the point of death. He had been turned out of synagogue after synagogue. He had been forced out of city after city by violent hands and mean spirits. And yet we have this picture that Paul was this dominating man who couldn't easily be cowed by these persecutions. But Paul writes to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians, and he tells them that he came to them in great fear. He came to them with real uncertainty as to what he would face, or perhaps it was the certainty of what he would face, the certainty of persecution, the certainty of suffering that caused him to be fearful. And so even in that opening chapter of his first letter to the church in Corinth, he speaks about the gospel that was the focus of what he was preaching. And then at the beginning of the second chapter, he says, I came proclaiming to you the testimony of God, not with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He'd just come from the capital of philosophy in the Roman world, in Athens, the place of wisdom and discussion and debate. And he's come from there, realizing that that's not the way to take the gospel and to proclaim the gospel. It's not the reasoning and the wisdom and the speech of man that will convince people. The gospel has at its heart the Lord Jesus Christ, in weakness, it seems, crucified on a Roman cross. And it was, Paul says, in weakness and in fear and in much trembling that my speech and my message were proclaimed, not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And it's in this power then that Paul advances in his missionary endeavours. It's not in his own strength, it's not in his own boldness, it's not in fearlessness that he goes from city to city. But he's a man who in his heart is full of fear. He's trembling. And he proclaims that word in that attitude of total dependence upon the Spirit of God to help him. And perhaps you've made the excuse that you can't really share the gospel with the people in your workplace. You can't really share the gospel with your teammates. You can't really share the gospel with your family, your non-Christian friends, because, well, you don't know what to say. You don't have the words to say, and you're so afraid that you're going to mess things up. You're so afraid that you're going to be unconvincing. You're so afraid that their reaction is going to be one of scorn because of what you believe. And so you've made this excuse that you're not a preacher, so you don't need to share the gospel. You're not a missionary, so you don't need to talk to people about Jesus Christ. And you're so weak and you're so poor at speaking that God wouldn't expect you to engage in such an endeavour. Well, I think Paul sets us an example of a man who, despite fear, despite trembling, despite the certainty that he will be faced with scorn and unbelief, and even worse, was willing to carry on. He was willing to pursue this course that was set before him. There was a burden upon his heart as he looked at the people around him, as he thought about those to whom he was going. And it spurred him on to proclaim this gospel. And so in verse 5, we're told that Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. The sense of the Greek in that phrase is that he was committed to the word. It was central in his life, in what he was doing. Now, some of you will have other translations of this verse, and you will see perhaps that Paul was pressed by the Spirit. There's a textual variant in the Greek manuscript. Some have Spirit there and some have Word there. And either way, we get a glimpse at what it is that is motivating Paul and what it is that he is committed to. He's already told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that it was in the power of the Spirit that he went forward on his missionary journey proclaiming the gospel. He's pressed by the Spirit. He has this burden upon his soul that isn't just something that he has developed, but it's something that God has planted there. And so he is committed to proclaiming the Word of God. He's committed to proclaiming the gospel of God to the people. He's committed to fulfilling the task that he has been appointed to. He has been set as Ezekiel had been set, as a watchman, to proclaim a warning from God to the people that the judgment of God was about to strike. And that they must heed that word, and they must respond to that word. And this is then what is driving the Apostle Paul forward as he goes towards Corinth, and as he arrives in this city, and as he seeks out the synagogue and begins to speak there, trying to persuade the Jews in the synagogue and the God-fearing Greeks who were gathered there, trying to persuade them of the warning of God, trying to persuade them to come to God for mercy, to find from God forgiveness. The Apostle Paul was always abounding in the work of the Lord. He never let the fears that gripped his heart stop him from taking a step forward, from opening his mouth to speak the gospel, from engaging in debate with those who opposed him, or who were asking questions in disbelief at what he was saying. He didn't allow that fear to silence him, because he had such a burden that the warning from God to this world should be heard. And so he wasn't satisfied with speaking in the synagogue every Sabbath day. But he would go into the marketplaces, as we've seen on previous occasions, and he would speak to anyone who would give him a listening ear, that he might warn them too. For the God of Israel is the God of all nations. He is the God of creation, the God of this world, and everyone owes allegiance to him. Everyone, no matter what language they speak, no matter what colour their skin is, no matter what ethnicity they're from, everyone owes allegiance to their Creator, to this God. And Paul knows that so many are worshipping the myriads of gods for which they've built their temples and have their altars. He knows that there are so many who are worshipping gods of their own imagining, gods of their own invention, gods that they've moulded out of gold and silver and carved out of stone and wood, gods of their own thinking, gods that they've made in their own likeness, gods who will respond to their circumstances and their interests and their needs in the way that a human being would, perhaps not always graciously, perhaps having some need to be bartered with and convinced to show some degree of kindness, but nevertheless a God made in the likeness of man. And Paul knows that there is a God in whose likeness man was made, and that likeness was corrupted by sin. But every sinner on this planet needs to bow the knee to this God and give him glory and praise, to worship him. And this is what is driving, this is the burden of God's servants, to proclaim a warning to the nations that there is one true and living God. And every knee must bow, and every tongue must profess that he is Lord. And so Paul works. Paul tries to persuade. He goes into the synagogue and he begins there. He begins with the people who know the true and living God of creation, who have been privileged to receive the revelation of God in Scripture, who have been given a presentation of the character of God in the law, who have been given signposts to the way back to God through sacrifice, through cleansing, through forgiveness, that they might enter into the presence of God and bow before him to worship him. And he enters into the synagogue of the Jews, and he's telling them that they're wrong in what they're doing. They're wrong in the way that they're approaching God. That they're wrong to put their confidence in sacrifice. That they're wrong to put their confidence in their young bulls and lambs and their pigeons and turtle doves. That all of that they were just signposts. They pointed the way to the reality that has come in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now that the reality has come, the shadow passes away. And they must come to the reality. They must come to Christ. They must lay their hope in Christ. They must trust in him, that he is the one sacrifice that God has prepared to take away the sin of the world. That he is the only one who can open up the way into the presence of God. That he is the one who is the truth of God for this world, and by whom sinners can come to God, and by him alone. And so Paul is trying to persuade the people in the synagogue to worship God in a way that God will accept. This is their accusation as they bring Paul later before Gallio. He's persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. And it would seem that Gallio has questioned them a little bit further and has determined that their accusation is with regard to their laws. That in their minds, Paul is calling them to worship God contrary to the law of Moses, contrary to what had been established at Mount Sinai, contrary to the ways and means that God had provided for them to approach him in the tabernacle and in the temple. Gallio dismisses their accusation. It's an internal squabble as far as he's concerned. But the squabble is about the truth. The truth of God and the right application of the word of God. And Paul is saying to them, Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life. And there is no other way to come to God the Father except through him. And the Jews now, they need to come to God through Jesus Christ. But it's not just the Jews. It's the Gentiles too. With their myriads of gods, they need to renounce those false gods as being nothing but the invention of their own minds. And they must bow down to Jesus, the Son of God who came into the world to save sinners. And they must worship God through Jesus Christ. He is the only way to come to God, whoever you are. And so Paul has this burden as a watchman appointed by God to go into the world to proclaim the judgment of God and the salvation that God has provided in Jesus Christ. You may say to me, well, God hasn't appointed me to be a watchman like he appointed Ezekiel. He hasn't appointed me to be a watchman like he appointed the Apostle Paul. I haven't been called to be a preacher of this gospel. And I would simply ask you this question. Is there anyone in your life who is not a Christian? Is there a brother, a sister, a son, a daughter, a father, a mother, a husband, a wife, a friend, a colleague, a teammate? Is there anyone in your life who is not a Christian, who is not a follower of Jesus Christ, who has not turned from their sin and found forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there anyone in your life that matches that description? Well, I'm sure there is. Now I ask you another question. Are you content that that person go to hell? Are you content that that person should come under the righteous, just wrath of God because they are alienated from him in their sins? They are living in rebellion against him. Are you content to live alongside that person, to play alongside that person, to work alongside that person, knowing where they are going? And can you, with a clear conscience, tell me that you don't have a warning to declare to that person? How ridiculous would it be in the days of Ezekiel if a watchman standing guard over the city didn't happen to see the enemy approaching, but someone else walking upon the walls happened to see them, and they didn't sound the alarm? How ridiculous would it be for them to say, "Well, I'm not the watchman. I don't need to say anything. It's not my responsibility." So how can you say it's not my responsibility to share the gospel with this one person? And I know there'll be more than one, but just that one person who you know is destined for hell. They need to hear. They need to be persuaded to worship God. And they need to be told that they can worship God in a way that's acceptable to him through the Lord Jesus Christ, who can remove the justice of God's wrath from them, that they can be reconciled to God, brought into a relationship of peace, of sonship to God. This is the burden that should be upon all of our hearts, whether we're formally appointed a watchman or not. It ought to be driving us every day to look for opportunities to warn those around us of the judgment that is to come and of the salvation that has been provided through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say to me, "Well, I'm afraid." And you have every right to be afraid. Paul was afraid. But this burden that was upon him was greater than the fear that would try to silence him. And so he faces the opposition as God's servant. Paul entered that city of Corinth alone. I wonder what thoughts occupied his mind as he was travelling towards that city. He would have known it to be a place of great wickedness, of sexual license. He would have known it to have been a place in which people gave themselves up to their own lusts. And that's the place where he's going to shine the light of the gospel. He would have been afraid at the way the people of that city would respond to a message that called them to holiness, to purity. But Paul went, he pursued that way, and no doubt he was glad when he got there to found among the Jewish settlers in that city a man named Aquila and his wife Priscilla, who had come from Rome. In the year AD 49, Claudius had decreed that all of the Jews had to leave Rome. And so there was a mass exodus of Jews from Rome at that time. A few years later, they would return to the city, and the church would be established there, of course. But here are Aquila and Priscilla, Jews who've had to leave Rome, and Paul hears about them. How he hears about them, what he knows about them, we don't know. Most commentators assume that they were already believers when Paul meets them here in Corinth. And he finds out about them, and he meets with them, and then he discovers that, like himself, they're tent makers. And so he works alongside them in the city to support himself. And while he's doing so, each Sabbath day he reasons with the people who gather in the synagogue. He would have been afraid as he approached the city, not only because of the Greeks, the Gentiles, and their response, but also the Jews, because the Jews have over and over and over again shown themselves to be fierce opponents to the gospel. And it proves to be the case as he comes to Corinth and as he tries to persuade those who gather in the synagogue that they must worship God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's opposed by the Jews in general. In fact, the whole story and the description that Luke gives us here of Paul's interaction with the Jews suggests that while they haven't become physical in their opposition to Paul, they have nevertheless been fierce in their opposition to Paul, such that he shakes out his garments as a sign of their rejection of him, and therefore of his own freedom from responsibility for them. And so just as Ezekiel was told that as long as he pronounced the warning to the people that he would no longer be held responsible for what happened to them, Paul essentially is saying the same thing. Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. He has proclaimed the warning. He has told them of the way to God. And if they've rejected it, then they take responsibility for it. He is freed from that responsibility. And he determines to take the gospel then to the Gentiles of the city. Paul anticipated trouble. But even as he anticipates the trouble and experiences a backlash from the Jews, God speaks to him. The Lord comes to him in a vision and says to him, "Don't be afraid, go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." The Lord instructs him to stay. When Paul experienced opposition and persecution, it was his pattern to move on, to live another day and take the gospel to another place. But God specifically tells him, don't move on. Stay in Corinth. No one's going to hurt you, and I have many people in this city. So Paul remains there, and he discovers that the opposition isn't gone away, but God's protection is upon him. sometime during the 18 months that he stays preaching the gospel in the city of Corinth, Gallio becomes the proconsul of Achaia, of that region. So he's the Roman justice in that particular area or region of the Roman Empire. And with his coming, the Jews make a united attack upon Paul. They bring him before the tribunal over whom Gallio would preside, and they try to say that this man is undertaking illegal activity. The Romans were very accommodating of the various religions of the peoples that they conquered, and in every area they would allow the local people to worship their own gods. But new religions were a different thing. When a new religion was brought into an area, it could upset the balance in society and bring upheaval and disquiet. And so the Romans were not too keen on new religions forming in new areas, religions brought from other regions, because these were things that could cause trouble for them. And this is what the Jews are trying to persuade Gallio, that Paul has brought a new religion, a religion contrary to the law, opposed to Rome. And I think Gallio must have asked a few questions and determined that actually their problem was in the way that Paul was interpreting their scriptures and applying their own laws, rather than that Paul was opposed to the laws of Rome. And so Gallio casts out this claim and refuses to be judge of those matters. He refused to rule against Christianity. He said, "This is something for you to decide." And so he drove them out of the tribunal. This was the hand of God protecting the Apostle Paul, bringing to fulfillment what he had promised. No one will attack you to harm you. He didn't say there would be no trouble. He didn't say there'd be no opposition. He didn't say that everyone who heard the gospel would respond to the gospel positively. He didn't say there would be a vast and flourishing and harmonious and peaceful and holy church in Corinth. He says, "I have my people, and there are many of them in Corinth. And so you must stay. You must proclaim the gospel to these people." And Paul did so. Despite the opposition, he stayed. He continued. Despite the arguments, and despite the retaliation of the people around, he did not stop from preaching the gospel. Indeed, we're told that he stayed many days longer before he took leave of the brothers there in Corinth and set sail for Syria. The opposition to the gospel never silences the gospel. It had been the means of spreading the gospel. Christ had commissioned his church in Jerusalem to preach the gospel, to make disciples, to start there in Jerusalem, to continue in Judea and Samaria, and to take it to the far corners of the earth. And it was opposition, it was persecution that caused the first disciples to leave Jerusalem and go to Judea and Samaria with the gospel. It was persecution that caused them to go beyond Judea and Samaria and begin to preach the gospel in the Roman Empire. It was the rejection of the Jews that caused the gospel to be taken to the Gentiles. It was opposition that progressed the gospel. And it was opposition even here in Corinth. But God's promise that it wouldn't overwhelm Paul, and he didn't have to leave, that caused the gospel to flourish there in that city as well. Why? How is it that the gospel can flourish in the midst of opposition? Well, it's because the gospel is accompanied by the power of the Spirit of God. It is because the gospel is preached to people from all kinds of backgrounds and who will respond in all kinds of different ways. But among those people are those who belong to God. They don't know it yet, but God has chosen them. And God has determined that they will hear the gospel, and that they will hear it with clarity, because the Spirit will open their ears to hear. And they will hear it with gratitude, because the Spirit will open their hearts to receive it. And it will transform their lives, and it will give them peace, and it will enable them to worship God. It is because God does the work that the gospel spreads in this way, despite opposition. And so we see the progress that Paul has made, even on this missionary journey. There he was in Philippi, and the gospel flourished in that city, despite the fact that he was imprisoned and beaten. In every place he left behind him a group of believers, sometimes just a small group, sometimes a larger group. But there would be a time when he would return, that he would pass through, that he would have people to go to encourage in their faith, because the gospel makes progress. And here in Corinth, here, even when he's shaken his clothes before the worshippers in the synagogue, there is progress. One of the leaders of the synagogue, Crispus, believes. It may well have been that very act of Paul shaking out his garments and declaring that their blood would be upon their own heads, and the echo that brought to his mind of the Old Testament scriptures that brought him to his senses. It may well have been that act that caused him to pause and to think more seriously about what Paul had been arguing as he tried to persuade the Jews and the Greeks there, so that he believed the message that Paul had proclaimed, and his entire household with him believed what Paul said. There was progress there in Corinth. Not only was that Jew and his household saved, but many of the Corinthians, and we can interpret that as being Gentiles, the Greeks there in that city, many of them believed Paul and were baptized in profession of their allegiance to Jesus Christ. They were God's people. I have many in this city who are my people, God told Paul. And so Paul preaches, despite opposition, and he makes progress in his labour, in his work as the apostle of God to the Gentiles. And there is this man, Sosthenes, another ruler of the synagogue, who's beaten by a crowd of Greeks, who seized him after Paul and the Jews have been thrust out of the tribunal. We don't really know what's going on there. Why has he been targeted by the Greeks? Is this a retaliation? Are these Greeks supportive of Paul? We don't know. But it's interesting that there's a Sosthenes mentioned at the beginning of 1 Corinthians. Paul's co-author of that letter, is it the same Sosthenes? Has he himself, another ruler of the synagogue, in the days that followed when Paul stayed and continued to preach the gospel? Has he come to faith? We don't know for sure. It may have been another Sosthenes. But the gospel makes progress. And then Paul travels. He travels from Corinth. And he goes by way of Cenchrea, which is the seaport of Corinth. And he travels by boat. And he visits Ephesus. And he goes to the synagogue there. And there's a very different response in the synagogue in Ephesus from the one in Corinth. They're keen to hear more. They want Paul to stay. But Paul is determined to head on his journey back to Antioch and perhaps to Jerusalem. And so he leaves them and he says, if the Lord wills, I will be back. This is all in God's hands. And he departs from there and leaves Priscilla and Aquila there. And they are people who will not keep quiet. They'll speak. They'll tell the people of their danger. They'll be watchmen who will take courage and declare God's ways and God's will. The whole world, you see, has an obligation to worship, to bow the knee to the sovereign Creator. And the gospel is the only way that they're going to be able to worship God in a way that pleases Him. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord one day. But some of those knees and some of those tongues will face the wrath of God in condemnation and judgment, because they did not respond to the gospel. The gospel is the only way by which sinners can be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only sacrifice that can atone for sin. And so I ask you this morning, are you worshipping God through Jesus Christ? Are you approaching God through Jesus Christ? Is He the one by whom you lift your prayers to God? Is it because you're trusting in Him that you have confidence that God will answer those prayers, that He'll hear those prayers, that He'll respond to those prayers? Do you approach God not because you think that you're good enough to approach God, or not because you think that God is so loving and kind that He'll overlook your sins and they won't really be an issue, they won't really be a barrier? Or do you come to God trusting that the Christ's death on the cross paid for your sins and removed the barrier and has opened up the way for you to enter into the presence of God? Is that how you come to worship God? As you sing the praises of God Sunday by Sunday, whether gathered here or gathered in another church somewhere else. As you sing the praises of God, perhaps as you gather in your own home each night of the week. Do you sing the praises of God because you're trusting in Jesus Christ? Are those praises that come from your lips coming from lips that have been sanctified by the Spirit of God? From hearts that have been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ? Are you coming to God to worship Him through the Saviour that He has provided? Or is there some other confidence that you have? Some other trust that you have? There is only one way to worship God in a way that is acceptable to Him, and that is through Jesus. Through committing yourself to Him, through trusting in His sacrifice, through leaning upon Him to strengthen you to resist temptation and to live a holy life. And if you are worshipping God through Jesus Christ, then I ask you, are you a witness to those around you? Are you warning those around you? Are you praying for those around you? Is there a burden upon your heart, upon your soul, that those people whom you've thought about, even as I've asked the question this morning, do you know anyone who isn't a Christian? Are you praying for that person? For in the mercy of God they may come to know Christ, that it might even be through your testimony, through your warning, that they come to know Christ, to embrace Christ in all of his wonderful love as the Saviour of sinners. Our great responsibility is to proclaim the good news that sinners can come into the presence of God and live. To proclaim Jesus Christ, the only Saviour. Is that your burden? And will you progress in that despite opposition, despite fear, because you know that God has his people and they will be saved? Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would help us in our fear, help us to be witnesses for you. We often struggle to know what to say. We often struggle to know how best to communicate the gospel. How do we begin to tell someone who knows nothing? But Lord, you're able to take our weak and stuttering words. You're able to use them. Lord, help us not to be so fearful that we remain silent. But give us opportunities to share the gospel with those around us, that we may be free of blood guilt. And we pray that you would encourage us by showing us progress in the work of your kingdom, that we may hear the testimonies of those who have come to know Jesus Christ through the witness of a friend, through a tract that has been given, through a casual conversation that was engaged in, through the preaching of the word because they were invited along to church by a friend. Lord, may these testimonies encourage us to persevere in making the gospel known, through the witness of our lives, through the testimony of our words, through the invitations to attend upon the means of grace. Lord God, we pray that you would use us in saving sinners and building your church. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.